Originally, this was the Sunday where we were going to finish up the series on how we should be. But since Adrian DeVisser from Sri Lanka was not able to visit us, then we did that last week. We finished up that series last week. So knowing that this first Sunday in November, we commemorate the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, Vivian suggested to me that I prepare a message with that in mind. And I don't think I've ever done that before. As many years as we've prayed for the persecuted church this first Sunday. So that's what I've gone ahead and done. Now, in the past, what we've done is that earlier in the service, without the message, we have seen a video, then we follow that up with a time where people could just stand up and pray openly for the persecuted. But for this year, I decided that we were going to have that time of the video and then the prayer after our time in the scripture. So instead of like a regular full-length sermon, this is going to be a bit shorter, with the idea in mind that we're going to leave more time for more people to pray. But we're going to go ahead this morning, and we're going to begin by thinking about severe persecution in the future. So if you're not there yet, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 6. For those newer to the Bible, Revelation's easy, because it's the last one. Or it's before the Book of Concordance or whatever, or the Book of Maps or something. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 talk about the Lamb, in other words, Christ, opening the fifth seal of a scroll in heaven. But we're first going to go ahead and cover some basic information first. So the Evangelical Free Church of America, of which Faith Church is a part, says in point 9 of its statement of faith, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here at Faith, people can hold various views concerning Christ's thousand-year reign, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. But what goes along with that, right? If they can hold different views with regards to Revelation 20, what goes along with that, that there could be a variety of views when it comes to interpreting the book of Revelation. And so, of course, that's going to include the seven seals, the breaking of which begins in our chapter 6. So within Christianity, some believe that the breaking of these seals, all of them, some believe that all of the breaking of the seals are now things which are in the past, distant past. Opinions differ as to when exactly in the past, as I was looking at that. Others believe that the first four seals have been broken in the past, but seals 5, 6, and 7 are yet to be in the future. But for a great many of us, including me, believe that all the seals refer to things that are still to happen in the future. And specifically, the majority believe that it's going to be during the 7 years of difficulty that most people would know as the tribulation. So the fact that I'm calling this severe persecution in the future, I just want to make sure that people understand that this is reflecting my conviction. This is not an official position of Faith Church. Okay. Please follow along as I read in Revelation 6, just verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who live on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told that they were to rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were to be killed, even as they had been, was completed also. Now we know from chapter 5 that the Apostle John is seeing a vision of heaven when the Lamb breaks the fifth seal on the scroll, and when that seal is broken, John sees certain souls underneath an altar. This is the first time that an altar is mentioned in Revelation. There are two main ideas as to which altar this is. One is the altar of sacrifices, like in Israel's tabernacle, later in their temple in the outer court. The other one is the idea that it is the altar of incense, as in within the holy place. I'm more convinced that it's the altar of incense, and I'll quickly say why. The primary reason, as I thought about it, is because in heaven, there's no need for an altar of sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice of himself was perfect. We even thought about that as we were going through the Lord's Supper. Then second, when an altar is mentioned in the next chapters, so we have chapters 8 and 9, it's pretty clear that the text is talking about the altar of incense. So many of you know by now, like from your Old Testament studies, that the smoke arising from the incense was meant to portray prayer that was ascending to heaven. So what's prayer? Prayer, we've said before, it's communicating with God. Well, what are these souls doing in verse 10? They're communicating with God. So I think the stronger case is for this to be the altar of incense. And then we have this word souls. And it was interesting to me. You know, sometimes I will quote simple English Bibles. I found it interesting that all the Bibles that I look at from week to week, that even the simple English ones had the word souls. And I thought, I wonder if younger kids would, you know, understand that. This is a vision that John is experiencing, but the vision was meant to be realistic, I believe. So nowadays, you know, we might think of the word soul that we're thinking of somebody who's disembodied, like a spirit or something like that. These ones can't be disembodied because in verse 11, they're given white robes. And the next chapter refers to people that are clothed in white robes. So robes are meant to be worn. So people in heaven have an intermediate body. This is a scene of heaven. People in heaven have an intermediate body. We have the bodies that we have right now. We know that eventually there'll be a resurrection body. In heaven is an intermediate body. And sometimes at funerals, you'll hear people say that the deceased person has their resurrection body now. It's not true. Okay, we get, according to Scripture, we get our resurrection bodies just before Christ's thousand-year reign. A little over a year ago, I preached on the topic, after believers die. And in that sermon, I referred to three stages for the Christian in the afterlife. Some of you may remember that. If anyone wants to hear that sermon, after believers die, it is at our church website, and I can direct you to the specific place on the website, unless you want to sort of hunt around for it. Of those three stages, these believers in Revelation 6 are in what we call stage one. This is what happens after the afterlife. They are in stage one. And the word translated as soul here appears numerous other times in the book of Revelation. Typically, it's referring in Revelation to someone or something, sometimes it's animals, but someone or something that is alive. Now, if that's the case, that means that there's some wordplay going on here, which is pretty cool, that underneath the altar, John saw the lives of those who had been killed. Right? They were killed on earth, but they were alive in heaven, which is what we believe about the afterlife, right? These specific people were those killed, it says, because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. The New Living Translation describes them as those who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. Similar phrasing is used later in chapter 20, verse 4, where people are described as those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. Now, as I looked at some different Bibles, some Bibles view the grammar in this verse, and you could take it either way. Some Bibles view the grammar in this verse as referring to one group. Other Bibles make it appear as if it's referring to two groups. But because especially that last part of the verse, what many think is that those mentioned then in chapter 6 are believers from the time of tribulation who were martyred for not worshiping the beast. Everybody with me so far? Okay. In chapter 6, they cry out in verse 10 with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who live on the earth? So this is before the time when God's great judgment and vengeance is going to fall on the earth. And this is a cry from the heart, isn't it? And it is a right desire. This is the desire to see justice done. But it's also showing that it's leaving it in God's hands. And often it seems in our experience that when we think about God's timing versus our preferred timing, that those two aren't the same. We see example of this sense of the difference in God's timing in verse 11 with God's answer to their question, how long until? God responds by giving them white robes and then telling them to rest a while longer until the number of other believers to be martyred was also completed. So that's a bit of a difficult part, the way that that ends, but the way that we're to understand that last part of verse 11 is to remember that God sees the past and our present and our future all at once. He knew what was to come on earth, and so he knew that there would still be others that would be martyred. So what kind of big picture things can we see from looking at severe persecution in the future? Well, first, the Bible doesn't shrink away from the reality of it. The Bible doesn't shrink away from the reality of people suffering for their faith. Think about the end of chapter 11 in Hebrews. It makes suffering and even makes dying for the faith clear. The book of 1 Peter makes clear that believers will suffer. The end of Philippians chapter 1 says that it's been granted to us to suffer on behalf of Christ. This passage also shows us that it's legitimate to want justice for those who have suffered severely for their faith. But just as clearly, it shows that the proper response is not to seek vengeance, but to leave that to God. And surely we can also see in this passage that God cares, that there is suffering, that there is persecution for maintaining faith in Christ. God doesn't say here that there will not be judgment, there will not be vengeance. He says we're to wait for that. And just to emphasize what I said a short time ago, the passage shows us that God's timing is not our timing. But as believers who await God's justice, we wait while trusting Him. Amen? Many of us believe that indeed there will be a time of severe persecution in the future, but I think all of us believe that there's severe persecution now. And so what I want to do is turn to sharing information that I received from the U.S. branch of Open Doors. Open Doors is an international organization with regards to suffering and persecution that we've used them in the past. Open Doors is perhaps best known for their annual World Watch List, and they have this top 50 countries where Christians most suffer persecution. Some of you may remember that we prayed through that list of 50 countries in the past. For this year's International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, here is the latest research that they have. Thinking of the most severe persecution, which is where it ends in death, their research indicates that 95% of Christians killed for their faith in the last complete year, which would be 2022, 95% were murdered in sub-Saharan Africa. So the kind of yellow-orange band that you see is northern Africa. That's where the Sahara Desert is. So sub-Sahara is referring to what is south of the Sahara. Most recent research indicates that 95% of Christians killed for their faith were in sub-Saharan Africa. And amazingly, most of those killings, 85%, as you see that figure up there, happened in a single country, in Nigeria. That's the country in red that you see. During our missionary years, we worked for a mission called SIM. SIM is an interdenominational mission, and they have worked in Nigeria for over a century. Now, Vivian and I ended up serving in Bolivia, South America, but originally we were slated to go to Nigeria as a couple, and then it got changed. We still have friends that are ministering in Nigeria, Randy and Adina Wildman. We get their prayer letters. Because the believers in Nigeria are suffering so badly, this year Open Doors is highlighting the stories of Nigerians. So their names have been changed, but they are real people and with real suffering. So this is Ayuba. I'm going to read part of his story. Gunshots cracked across the sky and the cry went out, "Boko Haram are coming!" 20-year-old Ayuba ran for his life. He was fit, he was fast, and he was spared. But when he returned to his home in northeast Nigeria the next morning, he found three bodies on the ground. One was his father. "I dropped to my knees and prayed," he said. Within weeks, Boko Haram sent a message to the area, a list of people that they intended to kill next, and said, "Ayuba, my name was on it." On this slide, the woman on the right is Mary. Here's part of Mary's story. Mary was taken captive by Fulani. Fulani is a tribe, tribal nation. Mary was taken captive by Fulani militants who, among others, have turned Nigeria into the kidnap capital of the world. For 54 days, they held her, mocked her for her faith, raped her repeatedly. They forced Mary to do their cooking, but allowed her to only eat food that was fit for animals. And then the woman on the left is Gertrude. Here's part of her story. Gertrude herself was shot, bleeding. She had to watch as militants brutally murdered her husband. "I lost my remaining strength," she says. And someone else who lost their strength was Pastor Jean. This happened when his church was attacked by Islamist extremists, and the sheer trauma of what happened sapped his will. He says, "I could not preach because I had no strength." So Open Doors says that the violence targeted at Christians now is at an all-time high in sub-Saharan Africa. It's become a trend. When Open Doors, what they ended up doing in the case of Nigeria and all that was going on there, was that they opened up trauma healing centers. So let me go ahead and share what happened with these four people. Ayuba in Nigeria was filled with rage and anger over the murder of his father, and he says also for his stolen youth and his lost opportunities. He said, "I had decided never to forgive, but to avenge my father's death. It was all I could think about." For the second time, Ayuba had to flee, and he's now receiving trauma healing and care at the Open Doors Shalom Center in Nigeria. What he learned there, he summed up in a single word: forgiveness. He went on to explain, "I decided to let go of my anger and have peace. I have learned to leave everything at the feet of Jesus." Ayuba thinks back to Joseph. Ayuba thinks back to Joseph in Genesis, who was beaten and sold by his brothers. "You intended to harm me," Joseph told them, "but God intended it for good." Genesis 50, verse 20. Boko Haram wanted to destroy Ayuba's faith, but today he is filled with forgiveness, love, and courage. You remember Gertrude? Gertrude asks for your prayers. She's now a widow with limited income. She has permanent injuries, children to care for. Grief can overwhelm her. Everything is difficult. But here's what she says: "I ask for your prayers because that is what sustains me." Next to Open Doors talks about Pastor Jean. Pastor Jean is taking steps back into church leadership thanks to the trauma healing offered by Open Doors. "Prayer strengthens this pastor, and he needs your support," they say. I'll have a little bit of a hard time with this. Lastly, Mary. 20-year-old Mary poured it all out at a trauma center. She said, "Every night I dreamed of what happened to me." And at the trauma center, she started to heal. But sadly, this faithful young woman recently died from complications related to surgery. But her family wanted her story to be heard. In her final interview with Open Doors, she spoke these words of hope. "I thank God for the peace he brings." And now she's enjoying peace in God's presence. So these are real stories of real people in Nigeria. And it's part of the severe persecution that some believers are now experiencing. You can blank the screen. We're going to widen the picture a bit now as we look at a 3-minute video that was created by Open Doors Canada, after which we'll have a time of prayer. And you'll see that because of what's going on in Nigeria, that the video is actually going to focus on Nigeria toward the end. Go ahead.
It takes a lot of courage to be a Christian. Sometimes there can be situations that are unfamiliar, uncomfortable, even scary, but we can trust God's promise that he will be with us. We're reminded of that in Joshua 1:9, where God says, "Haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God is with each of us, no matter where we are or what we face. And for some Christians, there can be a lot to fear. There are Christians around the world that face immense pressure for their faith, like in Nicaragua. The church there speaks out against injustice and human rights violations by the Nicaraguan government, and many provide shelter and care for people that protest the dictatorial regime. Nicaraguan Christians are standing for justice, yet they are met with hostility, and the government uses intimidation, harassment, and retribution to try and silence the voice of the church. It's like this elsewhere too. Christians in India continue to face very high or extreme pressure in all spheres of life. In recent years, there has been a big increase in the ideology that to be Indian is to be Hindu, and the impact of this is immense. Many states are implementing anti-conversion laws, which are often used to harass and intimidate Christians that are simply distributing aid or privately meeting as a church. The impact reaches into communities and homes too, with many Christians facing discrimination at work, losing their jobs, being excluded from society, and some facing physical assault. See, on top of immense pressure, some Christians face violence as well. Like in Nigeria, where persecution is the most violent in the world. Christians there live under the constant threat of attack from different extremist groups and are often specifically targeted because of their faith. Attacks happen at villages, homes, schools, churches, and this trend of growing violence is spreading across the region. All of this pressure and violence means that following Jesus comes at a high cost for many Christians. In fact, there are 360 million Christians around the world that face high levels of persecution and discrimination because of their faith in Jesus. But yet, they don't give up on it. Through the help of the Holy Spirit, these Christians have the courage to rise above the persecution and discrimination they face. These Christians are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are incredible examples to us. Their lives are proof that our Heavenly Father keeps His word, that He is with us wherever we go and whatever we face. So on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, let's stand with our persecuted family in prayer, trusting that whatever comes their way, God will be with them, giving them courage to rise above.
So I'm going to request that about 10 volunteers pray out loud. You can pray generally, however the Spirit leads you. You can pray specifically for a place like Nigeria or India or Nicaragua. You can pray for Ayuba, Gertrude, and Pastor Jean, or Mary's family. When you pray, My request is that you go ahead and please stand. It'll be easier to hear you. Just kind of face the majority, turn yourself toward the majority, and then pray in as loud a voice as you can. And that'll go ahead after those people have prayed. I'll close this portion of our service in prayer. Someone can begin to lead us.
Lord, we thank you for the promise that you will never leave us, that you will not forsake us. We thank you that you can guide us, that you will guide us and help us when times get rough. And as we think about these people in Nigeria and the many stresses that they have and the very difficult time, we ask, Lord, that you would remind them that you are with them, that they would be strong and firm in their faith, that you would give them courage and help them.
Lord God, we thank you for your spirit that gives us strength. We pray for your spirit to dwell richly in those believers in persecuted areas, in particular those that I mentioned this morning, in Nigeria and India and Nicaragua. I do pray for those who are doing the persecuting, for those Muslims, especially in sub-Saharan Africa, that you would make yourself real to them, that they would come to salvation, and that through that they would live lives that are changed and the persecution would stop. But for those Christians, we pray that you would continue to strengthen them. We pray that you would just help them to have forgiveness, because we know that naturally when we see these things, it causes us to be angry and to want revenge, and it's only through your spirit that they can forgive. I pray that your spirit would allow that forgiveness, and that would be a witness. Just watch over me in Jesus' name.
Father God, we just love you. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, that gives us hope, not only here, but around the world. Lord, I don't understand sometimes why you put us here, where it's safe, comfortable, and you can call us to be where it's dangerous. But Lord, you did say in your word that we would be persecuted for our faith. So we trust you to give us strength here and around the world. Lord, help us to be partners with those that are facing daily persecution. Lord, help us to bathe them in prayer, be sensitive, Lord, to their needs, and also help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the needs around us here where we're at. Lord, if you're calling us to be there, give us the courage to go there. We don't want to miss our blessing in your plan, Lord. Just guide us with your wisdom, guide us with your grace. Please come back quickly. This is in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lord, for letting Tina and Stephanie and Vivian and I worship with the Nigerian yesterday. Lord, we pray that you continue to bring healing in their life. We thank you that you gave her home to be with. Lord, we thank you that she's being healed from being molested. We thank you that you're giving her an opportunity to get her PhD. We thank you for her heart that wants to return to Nigeria to be able to be a witness to her people. Lord, I pray that there would not be persecution and discrimination just between tribes, but that they would be united in Christ. God, help us to remember not only to pray for them today, I pray that you would give us a heart to pray for them.
Lord, you are a God of mercy, and we just cry out for mercy in these countries, in these places where people are kidnapped, Christians are persecuted, unspeakable things done. Have mercy, Lord, Israel. And God, give you belief and hope. And only you can give. In Jesus' name.
Father,
Father in heaven, we come to you today. We ask you the persecution that's going on over there, over there, lay it in your hand. We know there's nothing that you cannot do. In Jesus' name.
When I pray for people from Trauma Center, I pray that you would give them strength, that you reveal your will for those who are suffering. Because you care for those who are traumatized by violence and persecution. Thank you, God, that you are in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you for the promises in your word that you care for widows. And we think of Gertrude this morning, and we just pray that you would give her your strength, that you would care for her and her family. And I thank you, too, for your word that showed Joseph that what was meant for evil, you could turn to good. And I just pray for your Akuba that he would really see that in a very tangible way. And that I thank you so much that he's been able to forgive for the death of his father and the other two in his family. And we just thank you for how you provide for those that call on your name.
Father God, this day we join our prayers with brothers and sisters around the globe, thousands upon thousands that will be praying this day for the severe persecution that so many are experiencing. We don't know about our future here, Father. We still have relative peace and freedom to be able to worship you, to be able to talk about that to others. But we do not know what the future holds. And so first and foremost, this is a good day for us to commit ourselves to you again, to say that we will stand strong in the faith, even in the midst of things that are severe. I know, Lord, that pretty much all the people that I know here, their lives, that everyone has gone through difficulties and sometimes great difficulties. And so our hearts go out to those that are facing these most severe things. But we know, Father God, that you are a God of justice. You are a God of love, and you do love even those who are doing these horrible things. And you do want them to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive that, to be transformed themselves. But we also know, Lord God, that you keep perfect track and in your justice for those who will not repent and will not receive Christ, that they will be punished appropriately. I pray, Father God, that even as has been prayed, that for the times that we're on the receiving end of what just seems unjust and unfair, we'll continue to trust you. You have put authorities in place for a reason, Father God, that we will trust the authorities. And I pray, Father, that in all these countries, whatever the religious belief or perspective of the leaders of all these countries where they are experiencing these horrible things, that they will indeed seek to do justice because it is right, and that you'll guide them in that thinking, and that things will be changed. We know, Father God, that there is coming a time that will be worse than ever. And we pray, Father God, that until then, that you would use us while we have the time, that we would redeem the days, be willing to share Christ with those who do not know him, but at the same time, also remember as often as you bring it to mind to regularly intercede for these brothers and sisters around the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.